Morning. Happy Sabbath. Well, it's good to be here. I'd like to talk to you today about being saved from the pit. Now, you heard in the scripture reading that psalm where David said, "You brought me up out of the horrible pit." Have you ever been caught down in the mire, in a pit or trap? You know, they estimate that as many as 2 billion people were watching as, well, I guess it's been about a year ago now, those 33 Chilean miners were caught for a little over 2 months, about half a mile down inside the earth, and 33 of them stuck in a spot that probably wasn't a lot bigger than the stage here, unless they wanted to go on a foray up one of the tunnels. Wondering, first, they didn't know if they would be saved immediately after the cave-in. Matter of fact, the company was saying the likelihood that they are survived is very slim. They tried to console the families, but the families wouldn't give up hope and pressed to send down some test wells to see if anyone had survived. And then, of course, they got a message that came back and said, "There's 33 of us." And the whole world was mobilized to see how do you get those guys out of the ground and at least get food and supplies to them so they can survive until you can get them out. And it was quite a drama that was acted out on the world stage. Everybody sort of got behind it and prayed and tried to imagine what it would be like. The mine where they were was actually hot because they were so far down in the ground. And not have a change of clothes, that'd be pretty hard for about 70 days, and they ran out of food at first. After they drilled that first pilot hole down there, then they were able to start sending down small objects, including food and sandwiches and notes and pencils and papers and just a lot of little things that made their stay a lot more tolerable, but they still had about a month to go before they could get out. Made a big difference to know somebody was working to save them from their horrible pit. You know, it's a story in the Bible that talks about that. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. No, what did I say? Jeremiah, chapter 38, verse 3 is what I want. Jeremiah, chapter 38. And Jeremiah gave a message, and he said to the king and all the people, now, this is just before Jerusalem is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And you see, Zedekiah the king had promised Nebuchadnezzar that if you don't destroy our city, you let me remain the king, we will pay taxes to you. And he made a covenant and he made a vow in the name of the Lord. And God wanted them to keep that covenant. Well, then they decided, no, we don't need those. A promise made to the Babylonian king isn't valid. We don't have to keep it. So they stopped paying the tribute. They stopped recognizing the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "You made a vow to God. You need to listen. If you don't, he's going to come and destroy the city." And the prophet told them that if they didn't repent because of their wickedness, the city would be destroyed. And the king said, "Look, you're destroying everyone's morale. We're going to rebel against the king of Babylon. And God's other prophets tell us we're going to be successful." Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which will take it." The princes told the king, "We got to get rid of this guy." They said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, Jeremiah, for he's weakening the hands of the men of war, the soldiers who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Then Zedekiah, the king, said, "Look, he's in your hand, for I can't do anything against you." So they took Jeremiah. Instead of killing him, they did what Joseph's brothers did. You remember, Joseph's brothers first said, "Let's kill him. Here comes this dreamer." He said, "Ah, let's just stick him in a pit." So they took Jeremiah, verse 6, and they cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. In the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. There is this big pit this cistern. Now, I've been to Israel, and maybe you've traveled some, and you know in old times they didn't always have wells you could pump water out of. Well had to be big enough for a person to get down into, or at least it had to be big enough for a big holding tank so they'd catch rainwater during the rainy season. And now the city's been besieged for 2 years by Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's no water left down in the pit. And so there's this deep shaft, and all they got at the bottom is the mire and the muck that's left over, and they drop this prophet down in there, and they leave him. Now, there's a famine in the city. People in the city, in the best of times right now, are starving because it's been besieged. How much less food is there in the prison, and how much less food still is there in the pit? So he's down in this dark, cold, lonely, clammy, stinking hole and left to die. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like you've been stuck down in the mire? And you try to get out, and you lift your feet up, and you hear that great big sucking sound. And any of you men ever dig a spring? You get down in that blue clay. It's good for digging springs out, but boy, it's sure hard on a shovel. Try and shake that stuff off a shovel. One scoopful and takes half as much strength just to get the stuff off the shovel. I dug a spring once with a backhoe, and every time I scoop, I had to shake and shake the bucket. Stuff sticks to everything. And he's down there, just the mire and bugs, left for lost. Sometimes that's how it can feel down in this world. It can seem like a horrible pit. I knew a family, I still know them. Their name was the Pitts. And I used to always tease them about their name, and they'd first tease me about my name, but they said, yeah, life with the Pitts. They had something like that on the door of their house. But it was pretty depressing. But, you know, someone did not forget about Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a friend that did not forget about him. His name was Ebed-Melech. He was an Ethiopian eunuch that served in the palace of King Zedekiah. And he heard that they put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house, and he spoke to the king. He said, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in what they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. He's likely to die for hunger in that place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. Then the king, Zedekiah, was probably the most vacillating of all the kings. One moment he says to the princes, oh, you want to kill him? Go ahead. Then someone comes and they plead with the king. He says, okay, whatever you want to do. And that's one reason that he didn't last very long. He didn't have much backbone. And the king commanded Ebed-Melech. He said, look, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. Now, the king is trying to hedge his bets. He doesn't know who to believe. The princes and some of the counselors are saying, you can hold out until Nebuchadnezzar has to leave. Because other times kings would come and they'd besiege the city, but they didn't have the time to just hold them up. Sometimes it lasted years and they had to retreat because they just didn't have the resources and the food to keep all the army alive. They said, we can hold out longer than his army. Let's just hang on a little longer. So the king didn't know whether to listen to them. And Jeremiah the prophet said, you need to listen. You need to surrender. The king will let you live. If you don't surrender, the king is going to put out your eyes. Your family will be killed, and you're going to be carried off to Babylon. You'll die there. The city will be destroyed. The temple will be burned. And he thought, boy, who do I listen to? So you see, the king is just going back and forth because he doesn't know quite what to do. And he says finally to Ebed-Melech, go and take him out before he dies. So he took with him the men. I'm in verse 11. Jeremiah 38, verse 11. And he took with him the men, and he went to the house of the king under the treasury. And he took from there some old clothes and some old rags. And he tied them up, and he made a rope out of it. And he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Now the reason for the old rags is rope back in Bible time was hemp rope. And it's very rough and, you know, bristling. And Jeremiah now has been down in there, and he's got to put it under his arms and to avoid the burns. So he said, look, let's make a little hammock out of this that you can put under your arms and pull you up. And so he did so. And they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And there Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, there's more to the story that I'll share with you in a little bit, but I want to talk about what it's like being in the pit, so to speak. The Bible has a lot to say about that. I already mentioned that Joseph was cast in a pit. Psalm 40, verse 2, it tells us, as we read in the scripture reading, he's brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Some of you may have heard that spiritual, some through the water, some through the clay, or some through the fire, but all through the blood. I just messed it up. But one of them says, out of the mire, out of the clay, into eternity's day. And so a lot of the spirituals understood that this slavery represented being stuck down in the mire. The children of Israel, when they were making bricks, they had to go stomp the straw with the mire before they packed the bricks. And there were thousands of them that were down in the miry pits making the clay bricks. And so it was sort of a picture for them of the Lord saving us from slavery to the devil. So have you ever felt like you were captive in the pits, so to speak? You know, I lived up in the mountains, and I lived in a canyon called Tockwitz Canyon. Anyone here know where that is? You know where Palm Springs is? Well, the canyon that leads down to Palm Springs is called Tockwitz. Some pronounce it Tockwitz Canyon. It's an Indian word. And that's where the water comes. It runs underground. It springs up there, Palm Springs, at least it used to. And the water runs pretty well down from Mount San Jacinto. And it's a very rugged, steep canyon, and it's a very quick, radical drop. It goes from almost sea level at Palm Springs up to 11,000 feet. It's a pretty good mountain, even for us, in a very short space. And when there's flash floods, the water rampages down the hills. Well, over the millennia, what's happened is there's a very interesting piece of geography in that canyon where the water has cascaded down, and it formed a pool. And then it went from that pool and it went down another waterfall, because it's a very steep drop, and it formed another pool. And it went out of there and it formed another pool, and it naturally got the name called Three Pools. But what I didn't tell you is, over the centuries as it ran, it completely smoothed the granite walls in the valley there. And what happens is, people would frequently be hiking down, they'd be hiking around the mountains up by Idlewild, and they'll say, we'll just take Cockwitz Canyon down to Palm Springs. And so they'd be going down, and you know, up on the high, dry spot, it's not that pleasant to hike. They figure we'll just follow the creek. And as they'd go down, hiking from rock to rock, they'd come to this waterfall, and they'd look down, they think, oh, I can get down there. It's 20 feet, but I can slide down. And or they'd even jump into the pool. And they say, I'll just hike down beyond there. But they couldn't see over the waterfall was another very long waterfall, and then a third one. And it was a people trap. People would hike down, and they'd get down to one. They'd say, oh, the water's cold. I got to get out of here. And they couldn't get up the steep, slick sides that had been worn smooth in the granite. There's no finger hole, no foothold. It was just like a smooth edges on all sides. And the only way to go next was to go down to the next one. Well, they might try and jump into the next pool, but in that pool, there was no way out except a really deadly drop to the third pool. And people would get caught, and they'd wait for rescue and sometimes die from hypothermia caught in one of those pools, or they'd try to get out and they'd die from the fall going to the third pool. But they were stuck in the pits, so to speak. You know, there are three main temptations the Bible tells us about. You got the lust of the flesh, you got the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Adam and Eve fell in those three areas with the forbidden tree. They said it looked attractive, and it tasted good, had maybe a fragrance that came off of the fruit and the flowers. And the devil said, oh, it'll make you wise. You'll be as God. And there's the pride of life, and all of that was encompassed in that sin. And those are the same three areas where Jesus overcame. Now, Jesus kind of had to come down to the pit to save us. He's like our friend. Jesus is like our Ebed-Melech. By the way, the word Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. Christ came from the Father to save us from our pit. And Jeremiah means, may Yahweh lift up. Did you know that? Whenever you read the book of Jeremiah, it means, may Yahweh lift up. Well, did Jeremiah need lifting up? He was down there in the pit, and it looked like he had been abandoned. These same areas where Adam fell, where man fell, Jesus overcame. You know, I believe that, and you maybe have heard me say this before, by nature, we are all sinaholics. And I know that doesn't have a very good term. It's not like we think well of being addicted to anything, but God sort of designed everybody to be addicted. Now, stay with me. It's an ugly word. Humans, by nature, were created to be addicted to God. Not addicted to a bad thing, but addicted to the right thing. You know, when someone is controlled by an addiction, it's like governing their life. My father was an alcoholic. And whenever we went anywhere, if we were going to go somewhere for lunch, he would ask, do they serve alcohol? If we stayed at a hotel, he would say, is there a bar? And just his whole life, his day was governed about, will there be drinks at the different pit stops during my appointments? And my father never did business in certain Middle Eastern countries because they didn't serve alcohol. So that I'm not even going to go to do business here. It governed his life. Some people are addicted to shopping. They're going to move. They want to know where's the mall. Some are addicted to food. And they got little stashes here and there. Because they think, oh, I got to get here, have some more. And whatever the addiction is, it seems like it takes over a person's life. And God wants our lives to be taken over by Him. He wants our lives to be controlled by Him. And when we are addicted to God, that is the only time we'll really find happiness, because every other addiction is really going to leave us dissatisfied. See, if you're not addicted to God, then I would just ask the question, what is your addiction? Because I can guarantee you it's something. It can be everything from addicted to work. Some people are in codependent relationships. They're addicted to somebody. And people are addicted to not only food or shopping, or some it's sex. That's an epidemic of people struggling with that. It's so readily available on the internet now. Bible even talks about that. Did you know that? In the context of it being one of those horrible pits, some people are trapped in a pit of lust. Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is harbored by the Lord will fall there. Proverbs 23:27, for a harlot is a deep pit and a seductress is a narrow well. People fall into that and they get trapped. You know, I moved into a house one time. The people who it was during a mission project. The mission bought this house in Waterflow, New Mexico. And the people who lived in the house before the mission took over, I don't know, have you ever heard about people who are hoarders? The people who lived in this house before we moved in were hoarders. And there was junk and garbage and clutter everywhere. I'm not exaggerating. The day we moved in, they still had dishes on the table and food that I don't know how long it had been there. House was filthy. And it took a long time. We cleaned the house pretty quick, and the mission came in. They painted it. They put new carpets in. They wanted to make it nice as possible. But there was an infestation of mites. And I'm not kidding you. There just were mice everywhere. And at night, after a certain time, when it started to get dark, the mice became very bold and they'd all come out. And our boys, they would actually be entertained, this is the older litter of boys, by chasing the mice around the house with brooms, because there were so many of them, they could get them. And so they were on mice safaris every day, and we would set mice traps, and I'm really not exaggerating. We'd set two or three traps. We bought the six-pack of Decon rat traps. And you would then go lay down and you'd hear snap, 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 And you know, I know you feel sorry for the little mice. Then you won't want to hear this next part. It's not for sensitive listeners. I invented a pretty good mouse trap. It's a 5-gallon bucket. And you put about 6 inches of water in it. And then I take a little piece of styrofoam and I put some jelly, peanut butter jelly, on this little piece of styrofoam so it would float around in there. And then you need a little 2x4 that goes up. Mice will figure out how to get up to the edge of it. And the mice would go over the edge. They'd smell that peanut butter and jelly. Or peanut butter and honey works too, just in case you're taking notes. And the sides of the bucket are so steep that they know that it's going to be dangerous getting back out again. And I've seen them do it before. They sniff and they sniff. They go away. They come back. They go away. And they say, oh, no, that's dangerous. I can't. But they can't resist the smell. And they finally get over the edge and they lean as far as they can. And they're hanging on by one little mousy toenail to the edge of the bucket, trying to get down. And pretty soon they lose their grip and plop off in the water. And then they just swim around until they either drown or I find them first. And I've gone, I knew some of you would have a hard time with that. Let's pretend they're rats. Does that make it any better? And they got stuck in the pit. The devil does that, doesn't he? He has some temptation. He says, oh, go ahead. Just one cigarette. You can stop anytime you want. And years later, people are ruining the day that they took that first drink or that first smoke or tried that drug. A lot of people say, oh, you know, I thought cocaine just a little bit give me energy. I was so surprised. I had it under control. Next thing you know, it just destroys their lives. I've got friends that they did that with crack. They had no energy. And a friend said, try a little of this, a little speed, and a little meth. And that, I understand, is harder to kick and cigarettes and alcohol and heroin all together. And it just destroys their lives. And the devil says, just the jelly right there. You can reach it. And they get trapped in a pit of sin. And they feel like they can't get out. Sometimes the only way that we're ever going to get out is help needs to come from above. That's what happened to Jeremiah. Someone up there interceded for him and lowered down a rope of salvation. That's the only way we can be saved from our sins, is trusting in someone from above. A person can fall into a pit of greed. You know, Mark chapter 10, we can just get addicted to money. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. You remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. But he just couldn't let go because he was trapped. Good man. Trapped with the love of money. That's when Jesus made that statement. Again, 1 Timothy 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And many, they fall like a pit. And many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Not only is the love of money a pit, but the love of things that money buys, some people buy stuff with money they don't have, and they get caught in a pit of debt. You know anyone like that? Everyone's got this and they've got that and I need one and this maybe will make me happy, and they're under the illusion that their value comes from what they own and happiness comes from the abundance of things that a man possesses. That's a whole nother pit all by itself. I remember hearing a fable one time about a white knight looking for adventure. Someone told him that there was this ogre that lived down in a well and no one had been able to conquer this terrible ogre, but whoever did that would get great fame and glory. He thought, well, I want the fame and the glory. And so he lowered himself way down in this well, and pretty soon he ran out of rope and got just the very end of his rope, and he could kick around at the bottom of the well, and he felt something under his feet that was a little bit unstable. It turns out it was a pile of bones. He looked off to the left, and the light still coming through the well, he saw the ogre, and he was shocked that the ogre was no bigger than a rabbit. And it made these terrible noises and screamed at him, and he thought, I can kill that ogre. Had his sword strapped to his back. So he dropped down on this pile of bones, and he went charging after the ogre, which ran off in one of the side tunnels that was underneath. Well, as he went towards the ogre, he saw there was another pile, and it turned out it was a pile of jewels, all about just a little smaller than a fist. There were big old diamonds, and there were balls of gold, and balls of silver, and enormous rubies. And he thought, forget about the ogre. He's no threat at all. All these men that tried to fight the ogre were wasting their time. If I could have this treasure, that'd be better than any fame or fortune. So he thought, well, I need both my hands to climb. I have no pockets in my armor. I'm going to take the most valuable diamond I can find. And he put a big diamond in his mouth because he thought, I need my hands to climb. I need my feet to climb. He said, I'll take it up. I can come back for more later. It's here. So he started up the rope. And he got about halfway up, and it took a great bit of exertion to get up the rope. And he was climbing, and he was huffing and puffing. And pretty soon, he sucked back trying to get some air. Can't breathe that hard through your nose. And he began to choke on the diamond. And soon he fainted, and he fell to the bottom, and he joined the pile of bones. Moral of the story is, don't chase after ogres, something like that. But the love of money can make people fall. And here he thought that the ogre, the monster was the ogre, the monster that was killing all those valiant knights was the greed for that treasure. And that still happens today. You know, I remember reading a story that happened to G. Campbell Morgan. Some people can't accept the help that Jesus offers being saved from the horrible pit. They say, I'll save myself. I'll get out by myself. We can't get out by ourselves. And this famous preacher, Morgan, was traveling through some mining country in Ireland one day, and he visited with a miner. And he was talking to the miner about his soul, and he said, how could I accept Jesus? I said, it's just too simple. All you've got to do is you just take it. He said, it's free. There's just no effort. I can't accept that. Free gift like that. But there's something we need to do to accept that gift. We've got to earn it. And Morgan asked the miner, he said, you work down in the mine during the week, right? He says, right. He said, how do you get from way down in the mine up to the surface? He said, well, I take the lift. They've got a cage. They lower an elevator and they pull us up. And he said, that elevator was, do they charge you to come up to the surface when you take the elevator? He said, no, it's free. He says, did the elevator, was it free? He said, well, no, it cost the people who built the mine a lot of money. And Morgan said to the miner, he said, well, that's the way it is for you. He says, salvation, it's a free gift to you, and you take it for free, but it didn't cost nothing. It cost the Lord an awful lot. You know, Jonah was stuck in a pit. When you talk about being in pits, could you be any lower and any more mire than being in the digestive system of a sea monster? And there from his pit, he prayed from the bottom. Could you imagine being any further away from God than Jonah was? I mean, he's out in the ocean. He's at the bottom of the mountains. And if God could hear that prayer, couldn't he hear any prayer? It says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. This is in Jonah 2, verse 6. He describes it himself. The earth with its bars closed before me, behind me forever. Yet you have brought my soul up from the pit. Jonah was saved from the pits, you might say. So if God could save Joseph from his pit, and Jonah, and Jeremiah, can he save you from your pit? Sometimes it does involve some effort. You need to cooperate when God lowers down the rope. Ebed-Melech told Jeremiah, here's the rope, but you've got to put it on. And maybe he had to struggle with that rope. And sometimes there's efforts to even cooperate with the salvation that God offers us. And maybe you've fallen into the pit before. You say, I got it once, I fell back in. And then I got out and I fell back in. So what do? Give up? I think you need to be persistent. Heard a story about two frogs. I've shared this poem before. I think it's kind of clever. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. The first croaked, "Oh, what's the use? 'Tis fate, no helps around. Goodbye, my friends, goodbye, sad world," and weeping still he drowned. But the other frog was of sterner stuff. He dog-paddled in surprise. And while he wiped his creamy face and he dried his creamy eyes, he said, "I'll swim as long as I can swim," or so I've heard he said. "It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead." An hour or two he kicked and swam, not once to stop and mutter, but he kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, and he hopped out via butter. Kept swimming till he churned that cream into butter. Similar story, you heard about the farmer that had the old donkey? And he said, "You know, I don't have the heart to shoot the donkey because I'd have to look him in the eyes. And, you know, then I'd have to dig a big old grave for the donkey." And he said, "You know, I think what I'll do is I'll just lead the donkey over that old well I've got and I'll bury him." And so I know it sounded like a terrible, cruel thing to do, but in their country, that's just how they dealt with their animals. And so the farmer, there was this deep old well, and he led the old donkey and held out some oats, and it kept sniffing the oats, and he pulled, and the donkey fell off in this old well with a thud at the bottom. The farmer said, "Well, I guess I got to bury old Betsy now." And so he began to pile in the dirt, and he kept hearing the donkey snort down below and shake. And he kept piling in the dirt, and the donkey kept making this ruckus down below. And what was happening is every time the dirt piled in on the donkey just shook his back and he stomped it down and kept getting higher and higher until he just walked back out of the well again. And sometimes that's how we have to deal with life. We've got to just shake it off and stomp it down and keep on going, right? Get out of the pit. Just press on. You know, Satan ultimately is going to the pit. There's a proverb. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it." This world sort of became a bottomless pit because of sin. Psalm 7, verse 14 and 15, "Behold the wicked, he has made a pit and dug it out, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made." And they used to dig pits for people, and they'd cover them over, and they'd sabotage or ambush their friends by, or enemies, I hope, by having them fall into a pit. And it says the devil is going to fall into the very pit that he made. Revelation 20, where does the devil go during that 1,000 years? "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Even describing the destruction of Lucifer at the end, it says, "They'll throw you down," Ezekiel 28:8, "they'll throw you down into the pit, and you will die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea." And again it says, "You'll be brought to the pit, and never shall you be any more." By the way, Daniel went to a pit, didn't he? Lion's den. I mean, that probably wasn't very pleasant down there with all those cats. I don't know about you, I'm kind of allergic to cats. Imagine if Daniel had a cat allergy. And to be down there in that pit with all those lions, I don't think there was kitty litter down there. No, probably wasn't very pleasant. And not only did God bring Daniel out of the pit, but the ones who put Daniel in the pit went to the pit that they had designed for him. Isn't that right? And that's ultimately what's going to happen to the devil. And yet there's a great reversal of fortune in the story, because the devil is going to the pit that he made for man. Jesus came to save man from the pit. And it says here in Matthew 12, verse 11, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into the pit, even on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" You know what Jesus is saying to us here? If you will save your sheep from a pit that it falls in, how much more will the Lord save his people that have fallen into the pit? I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of pitfalls in life, aren't there? And you probably all have your different pits that you've been stuck in. You ever drive a little bit off the road, get stuck in a rut? Need help to come along and pull you out? Psalm 69, 1 and 2, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters and the floods overflow me. It's almost a picture of a person who's down in a well, they're stuck in the mire, and then it begins to rain and the cistern starts to fill up again. We dug a well up in Covelo, and there was a spot where we know there's a good spring. And we took a 3-foot culvert. Now, the culverts used to be made out of black. They used to be made out of corrugated steel. You know what I'm talking about? Now they make the culverts out of black ABS plastic. Very tough stuff. Outsides are corrugated. Inside, perfectly smooth. So we took our backhoe, and we dug down 20 feet. Quite a bit of work to get down that far. Drilled some holes in the side of this culvert, dropped it in where the spring was, and it was full of icy cold water coming up from the spring. Then packed all the dirt around it, and basically we made a well. But then after we made it, this much of the culvert sticks up out of the ground, and then there's another 18 feet or so. It goes down, and it's dark down there. And you can look down, you can hear your voice echo up, you can see your reflection. But it occurred to us, if some kids were ever playing, if they fell in there, that cold water, dark, it could be really serious. They could, you know, easily drown. So we've got it covered over with a board and a big rock on top of it. We've thought if things ever go sideways and we need extra water, it's just, it was a backup well not far from the house. How many of you remember the story about 20 years ago of baby Jessica? I see some of you nodding. She was, I don't know, about 18 months old or something like that, and she fell. I thought I had some notes here that, yeah, baby Jessica. She fell in this well. Yeah, it was 1987. Your name is, back then they didn't tell her whole name. She's an adult name. Now her name is Jessica McClure. Kind of captivated the attention of the whole world. She had fallen down into a well near her house. It was just a water well. Wasn't very big. So no one could go down to get her. And they lowered down some cameras, and they heard she was still alive. They saw where she was, and she was a toddler. I mean, they couldn't tell her put these ropes on or anything. And so 58 hours, more and more news media and crew began to surround this well, and pretty soon the whole country's attention was all gathered around how are they going to save this baby from the well before she dies. She was stuck down there in a very bad position. It wasn't getting circulation, but she whimpered and was asking for help. And at one point she said thirsty or something, or one drink, I forget, but she spoke a few words. Finally, they came up with a solution, a bunch of these well drillers. They said the only way you're going to be able to reach her is you've got to drill a well next to her well, and you've got to go down to her level, and then you've got to go across, and we'll cut through and bring her out. And that's ultimately what they did. A well driller, a rescuer, went down another well and then went horizontal in order to reach her and save her. And yes, she's alive and well today. And that's really what Jesus did for us. We've been stuck in this horrible pit. He said, look, I'm going to come down to your world so that I can reach you where you're at. And I am going to live a life beside you to show you how to live. And then I am going to bring you up to where I am. Christ is that ladder that Jacob saw in his dream that reached from heaven to earth. And he came down to provide a way for us to get out of this horrible pit. Now, I don't know what your pits are that you're struggling with, and I don't know what your temptations are. We all have our sin. We all struggle with various forms of temptation. And it's only through Christ that we can be saved. We have to take hold of the provision that he's made, do everything humanly we can do, to latch on to that rope. But like Ebed-Melech, God has sent Jesus from the throne to come and to save us from our horrible pit. And he's come down to where we are to make it possible for us. Do you believe that he can redeem you? Would he go to all that trouble to sink that well at that expense if it wasn't possible for us to be rescued? I'd like to accept that salvation, wouldn't you? And whatever struggles you might be, I'll trust the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. Believe the Lord is able to save you from those pits. Our closing song is going to be Redeemed. We'll keep that. Number 338.